Well, as you know, most of the church is gone. They're in Colorado enjoying the weather and the fellowship and the camp. And I think the air conditioners went with them. I don't know what the story is. So everybody's gone. Just in case you don't know, I am not one of the pastors here. So if there's a problem with something I say today, you can take it to the pastors next week and we'll let them resolve whatever is there. The title of the talk probably is making somebody uncomfortable already, but it's one of the things that I'm interested in. And actually, there is no such thing as chaos theology. That's something that I kind of phrase when I look at the different schools of thought around theology. I was thinking about what could I do in this message. You know, they're gone. They want me to give a message. And it's like, I started thinking about all the things I'm interested in. I thought, not many people are interested in the type of things that I like to think about. And so what I decided to do was take several of those ideas and just give you the introduction to those different thoughts. And hopefully I'll be able to tie it together a little bit, and it'll be somewhat useful, or something in that would speak to you. And as always, you know, my prayer is, regardless of what I say and how I say it, my prayer is that God would cause you to hear it the way He wants you to hear it, the way He's working in your life, what He's doing in your life, how He's ministering to you, how He wants to heal the heart, whatever the case may be. So I'm just kind of the background noise to what God's already doing. First thing I want to go into then is talk a little bit about context. Now, context is not one of the introductions, but it is one of those areas that I'm interested in looking at, because people take scriptures and use them in a lot of different ways. And it's really interesting to see all the different arguments out there about the context of certain scriptures. And so I'm going to start with one verse. In a sense, I'm taking it out of context, but it really helps with the illustration. So I don't know, do we get the liberty to do that? Let me share this. It comes from Matthew. It's in 18 and verses 19, 20. I'll just read it to you. If you want to check, you can look it up. I'm reading from, this one's from a New King James Version. And it reads, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Most people have probably heard that. And especially if you go to a lot of prayer groups, you probably hear that too. But do you recall where that passage shows up? It shows up in a section on church discipline. I don't know, but I like the idea that God's here when we ask for stuff. And the truth is, it doesn't have to be two or three. One person can seek out God and have what they ask. So I'm still going to use it in this sense that God is here and in our midst. If you're alone, God is with you. But just to make sure that God's here today, I brought Him with me. And I've got Him right here. This is a God box. It's got the right doctrine. I've got the right theology that explains everything there is to know about God. Excellent apologetics. I've got these wonderful traditions that can't be argued. Dogma and even fears go into developing where we have God. Makes Him really manageable. We can do things with God when we can manage Him. I think maybe He wants to manage us, but it's easier to manage Him. It keeps things safe and allows us to accomplish a lot of different things. They can get a lot more complex than this. Really brilliant people will have a very complex, elegant box. But there's that tendency to get God in a manageable form so we can stop thinking, maybe. And I think one author referred to it as being accidental Pharisees. And I don't know. I'm sure I'm not the only one that has done this before, where I think I know it and I got the answer, and by golly, you need to have the same answer. So It's a dangerous thing to do. You stop thinking, and eventually it becomes my precious. And then you don't go anywhere with God. You don't even have to listen to God because you've got him right here. And so it's easy to put God in the box. But in an effort to control things, we actually lose control. This kind of leads to that idea of chaos theology. And so let me go to another passage. This is a little more context. This is in 1 Corinthians 11. This is verses 18 and 19. It says, "In the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are proved may become evident among you." Now, you know, I never really paid much attention to that, but that just sends my mind cartwheeling out into space, kind of like a wounded TIE fighter or something. Just when a lot of the epistles talk about not having factions and the unity of the Spirit, and then Paul's saying that you must have them. And it's like, how does that work? And a lot of them get started this way. It's a little difference in the theology or maybe the doctrine. Traditions are a big one too. And it starts happening. And so let me show you just a couple little examples. Josh, can we go to timeline one? Okay. This is just a nice sneak drawing. We start with the early Christianity and we start out a couple of councils back in 431, 451, and there's some people that needed something a little bit different. And so they took theirs, and they started off, and so you have these different branches coming out of the Catholic Church, the Universal Church. Then, of course, we get up to 1054, and the Bishop of Rome breaks away from the Catholic Church and starts the Roman Catholic Church. You know, one of the big issues they were fighting over was whether you use unleavened bread or leavened bread for communion. That argument changed our history, changed the history of the world. It led eventually to the deaths of tens of thousands of people arguing over who had the right answer. Now, I understand there's godly men in the church, but those that are seeking power and control and want to have things their way will use any excuse to get what they want. And so from the early history of the church up until probably, the 1700s, governments would side with one side of the church or another to justify going to war and having a land grab to get what they wanted, to get the resources. So you got this going on. So now the church splits. You've got what used to be the Catholic Church, the Universal Church, is now referred to the Orthodox Church. You have the Roman Catholic Church moving along. And then in the 16th century, there were a lot of priest in the church that were saying, wait a minute, we've got something's wrong here. We need to reform this and make it more applicable to the people. We've lost our way. And so there was this big movement to reform the Roman Catholic Church. Well, change is difficult. Part of the problem with change is that you might lose control. And if you worked really hard to be in control, change is the last thing you want. So we end up having a lot of the priests move out of the Roman Catholic Church and start the Reformation. And then from there, we get more and more divisions. Now, I brought my notes so I wouldn't go on too many rabbit trails. But I'm going to go on one. I have to. Several years ago when we were in Germany, we went to a church or a cathedral. I'm not sure how you make the distinction, but this was pretty elaborate. Stone carvings, beautiful stained glass windows, just really a beautiful church. like the things you would picture, you see in pictures when people talk about the cathedrals of Europe. Old. I mean, really old. And it was really interesting because as you walk through it, you got up to the, I guess it's called the nave, where the cross section is. And it changes. And it becomes very simple. The stone carvings are gone. The stained glass windows are not as elegant. Becomes very plain. And it's like, what happened? And what happened was they were part of the Reformation. And they decided to divert the funds from building this beautiful church to educating people so that they could read the Bible for themselves. And so they ended up changing in the course because it was, in their ideas, people should be able to read the Bible. So, real interesting. Let's go to timeline two. This one is very much similar, same thing, and it does indicate some of the key events that happened. Of course, here we have King Henry not liking what the Roman Catholic Church was doing, and he wanted to do what he wanted to do. So that's the best reason to start your own church. And so you have the Anglican community coming off of that. And then the Protestants, and up there it says thousands of denominations. Nowadays, I think one survey put it almost close to 200,000 denominations. So we have 200,000 different churches with their theology and doctrine, traditions going around. And what does this tell us about the nature of man? If we don't like what somebody's doing, start your own church. I don't know. I don't like it. I want it my way. So we do it again. I have a interpretation. We're looking at mostly the same source documents. Now I know there's a difference. Roman Catholic Bible, the Orthodox Church Bible have books in it that we don't have. But these hundreds of thousands of churches, we're using the same documents. And we're coming up with all of these things because our interpretation. Does this say anything about the unity of the Spirit? You know, it's hard enough just to get along, but how about in the Spirit? What does God think of this? Well, actually, he answers that question. And I'll go to that in a minute. Do you think he was surprised? He says, no, I don't think so. God knew this was going to happen. And he still thought it was worth it to send his son to be our Redeemer and bring us into relationship with God. And so maybe that's not what God wanted, but he knew, and he still went ahead to have a relationship with us. Now, I want to shift gears just a little bit before I go into this. I don't know what sort of entertainment you have at home, but I have a little 13-inch TV that actually has a tube. It's not a flat screen. There's a tube in it that projects on the front of it, and it's got little rabbit ears on it. And sometimes out of desperation, I'll click through the channels. And I found that there's actually a channel called the Bible Channel. And when you get to that channel, there's just a real simple background with a drawing of a book that's open with a little bookmark in it. And it has scriptures imposed over it, an old English script. And I think it might be the New King James Version. Might be King James. I didn't stay there very long. And then there's someone reading the scriptures. And they have a very deep, serious voice. And they go through this. And it goes through the whole Bible. And you can sit there from beginning to end if you have the time. And it's all very serious. And I don't function there. When I was looking at this and looking to see what God had to say about this, I came across this thing in Ephesians, and I saw so much excitement and energy and enthusiasm. Paul's writing a letter to the church. He's repeating things that he's been teaching for years and talking about. And there's just this excitement that's there. And so I only wanted to use two verses from chapter 1 of Ephesians. But to me, it's such an exciting chapter that unfortunately you're going to get to listen to most of it. And rather, if you want to follow along, you can. But I'm going to suggest something a little bit weird. I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and just listen to the words. Let them speak to you. And while you're doing that, try to imagine Paul pacing around, dictating this letter to a scribe. And maybe there's other people in the room listening or standing at the door, whatever the case may be. I don't know if he was in prison when he wrote this letter. Does anybody know? So just try to listen to this. I'll go through it quickly. It's only going to take a few minutes. And I'm going to start in verse 3. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. For he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we may be holy and unblemished in his sight and love. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, that he lavished us on us in all wisdom and insight. In Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession, since we were predestined according to the one purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to set our hope on Christ, would be the praise of his glory. Now, he's talking to the early church, but this still applies to us too, because we have also set our hope in Christ. And so, in doing that, we give praise and glory to God. Carrying on in 13. And when you heard the word of truth, when you believed in Christ, you were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you spiritual wisdom and revelation in your growing knowledge of him, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the incomparable greatness of his power towards us who believe, as displayed in the exercise of his immense strength. This power he exercised in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above every rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And these are the two lines I want to use to explain how God sees this. Verse 22, and God put all things under Christ's feet, and he gave him to the church as head over all things. Now the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so even with this, where we see the chaos of man and what he wants to do, this is the body of Christ. This is his bride, and we're part of it. And all these people with these wacko ideas that don't line up with the one we have, they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. We are unified in Christ, in his spirit. And so, I don't know, can I still tell my jokes about Calvinists anymore? If they're my brothers and sisters, sometimes I like to do that, but I won't do that today. And so, this is under his feet. This is his. He is the head over the church. This is his dominion. He has rule over the church. He has his rule over us. And one of the things that happens when he takes rule is that his kingdom is established. When we accept Christ, we go into the kingdom. Let me do another little rabbit trail. Paul talks about the gospel of our salvation. And that's very important. But what did Jesus talk about before he died? He sent his disciples out to preach the good news, to tell people that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, the only way to the Father is through Jesus. The only way to the kingdom is through Jesus. I don't want to minimize Jesus at all in this, but it's not just fire insurance. We're not accepting Jesus so we don't go to hell. It is only the beginning. We're accepting him so we can live with him, live in the kingdom of God. And so when you see Jesus teaching, he teaches parables that talk about the kingdom. And so after we enter in through our salvation in Christ Jesus, we enter into the kingdom. We begin living in his kingdom now as much as we see it, and for eternity in its fullness, as we saw in the earlier passage. So let me just talk a little bit about this kingdom of God in the sense of kingdom living. When I think about kingdom living, this is another topic that I like to talk about. The first thing I want to talk about is that it's relational. It's not law. Now, it's real easy to take the things that are in here, whether Old Testament, especially New Testament, to turn it into a form of rule. Here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to stop doing. You need to have devotionals. You need to pray. You need to, and it's so easy to do because we really do need structure to things. But keeping the law is not the goal. All of this is designed so that we can be in the kingdom. The things we should not do is pretty much stop playing in the world, start living in the kingdom. And so it sets us free. It's designed to set us free from the world so that we can begin living in the kingdom. I'm using Matthew chapter 13. A lot of these parables, the kingdom of heaven is, or is like. These show up in other renditions of the gospel. And so you'll see similar stories, sometimes the same story repeated in others, you know, like in Matthew and Mark, Luke, John. So I'm just going through Matthew because that's where I happened to be reading when I was asked to do the message. So a lot of planning on my part, or God's part. And, verses 1 through 9 in chapter 13 is the parable of the sower. And this, he's scattering seeds, and some falls on the road, and the rocky ground, in the weeds, and in the good soil. This thing is worth its own message. You've probably heard several messages just on those first 9 verses, or the explanation of them, which comes in verses 18 to 23. I'm going to jump to verse 10. After hearing the parable of the sower, then the disciples came to him and said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" I'm going to have to read this because I can't really explain it as well as he does. So, starting in verse 11, Jesus replied, "You have been given the opportunity to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but they have not. For whoever has will be given more and will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. For this reason, I speak to them in parables. Although they see, they do not see. And although they hear, they do not hear, nor do they understand. And concerning them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will listen carefully, yet will never understand. You will look closely, yet will never comprehend. For the heart of this people has become dull.'" They are hard of hearing. They have shut their eyes so that they would not see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand in their hearts and turn, and I would heal them. So Jesus is teaching primarily to the Jews. They've hardened their hearts. They've become dull spiritually, and they can't see and hear because they have their own preconceived idea. They've got locked into their thinking, and it doesn't allow for Jesus coming the way he did and establishing his kingdom the way he did. And they thought they were right. And let's face it, Paul, who used to be Saul, was out killing people or putting them to death because of what they had in Jesus before Jesus showed up and had a chat with him. And then he saw the light. And so that's what's going on here. And this is why he's speaking the parables. It fulfills prophecy. And it does point out that danger of becoming hard-hearted. Just, you know, not knowing God, not listening to God, being so sucked up in the world that you can no longer see the kingdom. So going on, verse 17. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. And even though he's talking to his disciples 2,000 years ago, this holds true for us too. There were a lot of people that wanted to see and hear the things we've seen and heard, and to know God the way we know him. The next parable that comes up is in verse 24. He presented them with another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a person who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, an enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. Does this ring a bell for anybody? Is anybody trying to pursue a life in Christ? And every time you turn around, the enemy's got this junk going on that's getting you off course. So kingdom living is not easy street. But we do have the power through the Holy Spirit to persevere and pursue our life. So when you come to these parables, in whatever gospel you're reading through, don't think of them as just a story for those people back then. It's a story about now and your experiences of daily life in the kingdom. Verse 31, he gave them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest garden plant and becomes a tree so that the wild birds come and nest in its branches. Your kingdom living starts with a very small seed, Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And from there, incredible things happen in your life. There's just all sorts of blessings and growth and maturity and wisdom and discernment. All of these things become part of your life. Verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that a person found and hid. Then, because of joy, he went and sold all that he had and bought that field. We have to take possession of the kingdom. And to do that, we've got to sell our worldly stuff and take on the kingdom stuff, the treasures of heaven. I think that's part of the reason why they use the pearl here is just that idea of a real treasure. And that's the way we need to see the kingdom, that this is part of our inheritance. God wants to start pouring out tremendous blessings, all those spiritual gifts that we read about in the earlier verse. That's part of living in the kingdom. He wants those things for you. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant searching for fine pearls. When he found a pearl of great value, he went out and sold everything he had and bought it. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was cast into the sea and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, they pulled it ashore and set down and put the good fish into containers and threw the bad away. Now, this verse alludes a little bit to the judgment and everything else, but even in our existence, in the kingdom that God has for us, we're going to have to continue to sort out the good from the bad so that we focus on having the good in our lives. Now, check this out. After telling all these parables and everything, Jesus turns to his disciples and said, "Have you understood all these things?" They replied, "Yes." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every expert in the law who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his treasures what is new and old." And so living in the kingdom, we acquire treasures. We acquire heavenly treasures. We acquire treasures in this life. If you've been a believer for very long, I would ask the question, are you the same person you were last year or the year before? That transformation is a treasure. Has God blessed you in some incredible ways or protected you and kept you from harm? Has he been with you in very difficult times? And when you thought there was no way out, he was still there. The gifts and talents he's given you, the ministry you're involved in, these are treasures. And maybe I'm stretching it a little bit, but the implication here is that you bring those treasures out every day, the new and the old, and you let the world see them, because this is part of your witness, part of your testimony of who you are, part of the joy of this kingdom, this hope that we have for the future. So I would encourage you to do that. And what's neat about this is that this glorifies God. So the only way into the kingdom is through Jesus. And accepting Jesus as our Lord and Savior gives glory to God. And in his joy, he blesses us into the kingdom. And as we choose God over and over, and we do the things that glorify God, he is glorified by blessing us and being with us and being in relationship. And so there's exciting life to be lived, even in the midst of the trials and tribulations that we go through as part of the world. So let me kind of come back to this. I don't know where the kingdom of God fits in your world, but I'd like it to be something very real, a great experience, and something that you can find. It all comes from just the way we look at things. Can we do the theologies? Part of the reason why I do chaos theology. All of these people, I don't know, read through the list. Arminian, we've heard about, the Anabaptists, Wesleyan, Lutheran. But look at when you start going down these, you got Reformed. Of course, we have the covenant theology, new covenant theology. Dispensational theology is a real popular one, especially if you're into where God comes and pulls everybody out of the world before the tribulations, the rapture. That's from the 1920s, by the way. Scofield and was behind that. So it's a fairly new idea. I guess you all know about the neo-Orthodox. That's a real common topic with everybody. there's all these things. And they do this. And so most of the people get their theology so well organized that all these other people are heretics. And it's like, no, we're the bride of Christ. Maybe God just lets them see things differently so he can minister to them in that place. I don't know. But these things are important, the ideas, the things that are speaking to them. And I'm not trying to minimize doctrine, apologetics, theology, traditions even, certainly not fears, or dogma. I'm just warning against making them a solid that makes you immovable. Actually, a much better way, rather than building a box, might be something like this. There's still substance to it. It allows God to move in and out of your life in different ways. It'll deal with the pressures of life and the way God stretches you. You still have some truth, but you have room for God to move in the lives of your brothers and sisters. And so in the unity of the Spirit, I would say allow room for them. Have a place for you. This is a nice little prop, by the way. And interestingly enough, this is called a holy roller. It's a dog toy. But I had to bring that just to show you. I think that's probably enough to talk about. I just ask you to think about that. Think about the ways that you've kind of boxed God in terms of what he can and can't do. And just leave some room for him to be just an amazing experience in your life. Someone you can experience on a daily basis. And leave room for him to minister to you, to heal you, to speak to you, to transform you. Because it's really an exciting place to be. And I think that's it. Let me just pray real quick. And Father, we just thank you for today, your presence, your blessings, and whatever it is you're speaking to us and ministering to us today. I thank you for that and just ask that you continue to minister even during these songs of worship, that it would be a two-way street. We could hear from you and you would speak to us. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.